This morning, as I introduce our text to us, I want to give you two introductions. The one introduction comes from one who is writing on the passage and tells us how American culture is caught up with the grand goal of enjoying life and pleasing oneself. He goes on to give an example of a recent newspaper article or magazine article discussing vacation homes as an investment that led with the caption, "The number one reason to build a vacation house is to enjoy yourself." Now, this author goes on to speak of how even the church has catered to something of what's in it for me kind of mentality. And the author cautions that if we are consistent in conveying to people that if you'll simply come into our worship service, you'll enjoy this and you'll enjoy that, and we'll make sure that you enjoy the other. Those who advertise that contemporary music and coffee will be served throughout the entire worship service, one can enjoy this kind of worship. The author says, if a church does this too consistently, then what that church has to offer may be no different ultimately from what the world has to offer. So the one introduces these verses of a walk and a desire that is towards God by saying, you see how different our verses are from that of one of the main values of Americans, to enjoy themselves. Then another author introduces this verse by going in an opposite direction. He looks back to the life of Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor, one of the more prominent pastors during the first Great Awakening here in the United States, 1735-1744. Listen to Jonathan Edwards talk of his desires for God shortly after his conversion. "My mind was greatly fixed on divine things, almost perpetually in the contemplation of them. I spent most of my time in thinking of the things of God, year after year, often walking alone in the woods in solitary places for meditation, soliloquy, and prayer, and converse with God. And it was always my manner at such times to sing forth my contemplations. Prayer seemed to be natural to me as the breath by which the inward burnings of my heart had vent. The delights which I now felt in those things of religion were an exceedingly different kind from those before mentioned that I had when as a boy." So what one author does is says, all right, here's our text. It's focusing on desiring God. That's so different from the bulk of Americans who are focusing on enjoying themselves. But on the other end of the spectrum, you've got someone like Jonathan Edwards who says, you know, my great delight, and it wasn't even hour after hour, it wasn't even day after day, but my great delight year after year was to focus on the things of God. These, on either end of the spectrum, point to our text within the center, which is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1 and 2. "Finally, then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, if you have your handout sheet in front of you, notice with me Roman numeral 1, the pivotal nature of the foundational exhortation. An exhortation is a command with a little bit of urging to it. If your mom tells one of you boys, you need to take the garbage out now, That's something of a directive. But maybe there'll be a little bit of urging that is added to it. You need to take the garbage out now because it's going to start raining cats and dogs in another hour. And then she might further add a little bit of something to it. You need to take the garbage out now before it really starts raining and before your dad gets home. Now, one of those things hopefully is going to connect, but very plainly, each of you young guys now knows what an exhortation is. It's a command with a little bit of urging that you get it done. And that's what Paul is doing here in verses 1 and 2. He's giving an exhortation, a broad exhortation. And I want you to consider the pivotal nature. It's like a teeter-totter. That it looks back and it looks forward. There's a hinge here in verse 1 and 2. Consider with me then looking back. The language of the text literally is, therefore, for the rest. Therefore, looking back, for the rest, looking forward. Looking back, this is A. Therefore, what is now being said is based on all that has gone before. Do you remember our division of the book? Chapters 1 through 3, Paul's personal reflections on the Thessalonians. There in chapter 1, his commendation of the church. There primarily in chapter 2, his founding of the church. Chapter 2:17 through chapter 3, Timothy's return visit to the church. And then we've got in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul's instructions. So the first three chapters are looking back. Chapters 4 and 5 are looking ahead. They are the instructions that are coming. And as we look back, let your eyes go to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9 and 10. Here is something of Paul's prayer. What is he praying for them night and day? That he may see their face, verse 10, and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So chapter 4 is the beginning, as he looks back. I told you already, I'm praying that I would be able to perfect your faith. Now I'm beginning to do that. And that leads us, secondly, to be the looking forward for the rest. Not really, finally. It wouldn't be that Paul is coming and indicating here, finally, I'm saying the last things I have to say. No, it's for the rest. Here is the explanation of what you've gone through, what your experience, what our experience together has been. We've reflected on that in three chapters. And now for the rest, for the instructions that I need to give you. And as we look ahead, what is Paul going to talk about? Well, he's going to talk about directions for growth. Those are the verses we read this morning, verses 1 through 12. But in here is a broad foundational exhortation. Then there is a specific directive regarding sexual purity, verses 3 through 8. Then particular direction on brotherly love, verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, the importance of diligent labor. Then he's going to move on to the return of Christ and the day of the Lord and more instructions for holy living. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that the Apostle Paul is not haphazard when he writes an epistle. There is an order. There is a logic that is to be discerned and appreciated and applied. In a Friday evening discussion at a table, we were talking, a brother and I, of a carefully documented and fully footnoted, historically accurate book on the history of the church from 1950 until 2000. And the brother was talking about how the first part of the book is a hard read. There's such carefulness to give out all of the details. But then there comes a point where there are applications, where there are lessons built on all of the carefully written detail. And you know, the Apostle Paul's letters are kind of like that book. Romans chapter 1 through 11, doctrine, 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 official teaching, the teaching of the church. And then chapter 12, therefore, and the application begins. And what did we find in the book of Ephesians as we went through there? Ephesians 1 through 3, with an emphasis on the doctrines, the leading doctrines, and then 4 through 6 was a much greater emphasis on the practical living in the church. And we find it now here again. Chapters 1 through 3 of Thessalonians emphasizing something of their common experience. And now we're going to move in rapid progression through a number of practical applications. Why is this? Why is there a careful laying of doctrinal foundation in Romans 1 through 11 and then the applications? Why is there a careful laying out of the central truths that are essential there to the Ephesians 1 through 3? And then this is how you need to walk. This is how you need to walk. This is how you need to walk. Well, in a day that puts a premium on feelings apart from truth, consider the biblical pattern is to move men and women's feelings by the truth. When we come to Romans 12, even that changeover, now we're dealing with application. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he goes on in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is no way to grow in biblical Christianity without the hard work of engaging your mind on truth. But if you will think on God's truth, if you'll get the foundational perspective, then you'll be rewarded in understanding pertinent applications to life. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The pivotal nature of our exhortation. It looks back. It looks ahead. But then secondly, consider with me the key aspects. The key aspects. What is this foundational exhortation like? Well, let's look at several of the aspects, several of the categories of thought. Consider with me as we simply try to take this verse apart. What does this part mean? What does the other part mean? The first is found in A, the friendly manner. The friendly manner of the directive. The directive, the command, take the garbage out before it starts raining cats and dogs and before your father gets home. But the friendly manner. Finally then, brethren. Brethren. Paul's manner is brotherly. This is the 8th of 17 times in 5 chapters that Paul is going to use this term, or brother, or brothers. One is written, Paul is putting the right path before those who were dear friends to him. Brethren, this is where we need to go. His manner is brotherly. Secondly, consider with me that Paul's manner is humble. Paul does not come in like the drill sergeant and say, "Now, worm, this is what you need to do. Do it now, or I'm going to have a club across the back of your head," whatever a drill sergeant might be allowed to say today. That's not Paul. But instead we find in Paul, finally then, brethren, we entreat. We're asking you. We're urging you. But it's brought together with this word of entreaty. Paul's entreaty comes from this humble posture. I'm on the same level with you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do. Please do it. But then thirdly, consider Paul's friendly manner is God-centered. It is God-centered. Paul has not become superior, but when he is urging them, he knows where this urging comes from, what the exhortation is rooted in. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. We're not asking you to do anything more than what Jesus is asking you to do. What we want from you is what the Lord Jesus wants from you. Now, does that help secure your desire to do this thing, whatever it is? The motivation that it's going to start raining cats and dogs? Hopefully that says something to you. The thought that Dad is going to come home and he's going to want that garbage can emptied by the garbage truck. All of these things come in. Paul is urging, he is exhorting in a foundational way. He does so in a friendly manner. Secondly, B, consider the historical roots of the directive. We read there in the middle part, just as you received from us. Well, this is strange. Paul, if you already told us what we need to do, why are you bothering to tell us again? Do you think we're nincompoops? But there it is in the text. Just as you received from us. There is nothing that is fundamentally new to the Thessalonians. Maybe there's an expansion on this application of brotherly love. Maybe there's an expansion on the return of Christ, yes. But the main of these truths, it's not that they're new. It's stuff that you already know. Stuff that you've already received. But we need to pause for a moment on that word of just as you have received from us. Leon Morris, in this excellent commentary, says, and he's not the only one who says so, but I'll quote from him, the word received has something of the technical sense of accepting the tradition handed on in Christian circles. This is a term that the great figures like Aristotle and Plato, when they would want to link what they're thinking, what they're doing to the past, they would say, this is something we have received. And they're talking to this strong connection. And see, they lived in a day when it was appropriate and it was valuable to be seen to have links to the past. We're living increasingly in a day where having links to the past is not only that it's not a good thing, it's a bad thing. The whole matter of tradition is inappropriate. Listen to how this word is used. Philippians 4, verse 9. Paul writes, the things which you learned and received, that body of truth that's come to you, and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, warning about the disorderly brother, that this one is not walking according to the tradition which he received from us. There's the word. Now, there's a huge difference, is there, between traditions that are rooted in the scriptures and traditions that simply come from man. In this place, we might ask the question and say, why is there a priority on the preached word? And I think that we could go back to the Bible, study the word herald, and see that there was a strong connection of what we're trying to do here with that of the biblical tradition. When we ask, well, why do we pray? Well, we can go back to the book of Acts and see that the church is to come together and they're to lift up as a whole group. They're to lift up one voice to God. There was a biblical tradition that it can be rooted in. Why is it that we sing God's truth back to him? Well, we can find that rooted in the scriptures. Why does the speaker sit there and not there? Well, that's not a tradition that is so much rooted in the scriptures, is it? And maybe more of a practical awareness that the one that is leading gets to stand here is a little bit away from the testament, from the instrument, and the one who is here can hear the people singing and hear the piano. But there's no biblical tradition that is rooted upon. May God grant that all of our little traditions All of our man-made traditions keep coming back to the Scriptures. It was a great cry of the Reformation. Let's bring the church back to biblical traditions. And that ought to be our goal as well. Once again, Morris. Paul can appeal to the tradition that had been received in the churches, not even that he founded. The tradition was not a Pauline idiosyncrasy, but teaching handed down throughout the church. Well, the friendly manner, the historical roots. What I'm going to tell you, I've already told you. It's a part of that body of truth that has been passed on to you. Now, thirdly, see, the twofold substance of the directive. What does Paul want them to do? Well, consider the middle part of verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, later on, he's going to deal with sexual purity, brotherly love, diligent labor. Right now, Paul is very broad. Just talking about your walk with God. Talking about your desire to please God. Let's look at them individually. The twofold substance under C. First of all, how you must walk. Now, sometimes when we would read our English version, how you ought to walk and to please God. Well, it's nice if you walk before God, but it's not really required. But here we need to understand that that little particle of necessity, must, is in our Greek text. Don't think of the meaning as it would be kind of nice if you would walk mindful of God. But here is the word in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief. Jesus was obligated to suffer many things. Or, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, a bishop then, it would be nice if he were blameless. It would be nice if he had some of these qualifications in order. That's not what Paul is saying to Timothy. A bishop then must be. And so it would be inappropriate, it would be appropriate for us to come to translate this and say, how you must walk before God and how you must please God. There is a necessity that is involved in it. But then consider with me the walk. What does he mean by the walk? He means the way of life. He means what you do, what your overall behavior. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I trust that some of us remember that there in the practical part of Ephesians, if we can call it that, 4 through 6, there were these repeated exhortations regarding the walk, how you live your life. Ephesians 4:1, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. 4:17, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. 5:2, and walk in love. 5:8, walk as children of light. 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So here, the individual's walk before God is simply his going through the course of life with the eye of God on him and trying to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. Now, let me back up for a moment. We need to understand that though Paul is talking in this verse about walking and pleasing God, he's talking to those who are already believers. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, yours is not to start by trying to walk like you think a Christian walks, or to try to desire the things that you think that a Christian would desire. But yours is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, bring your sins to the cross, get your sins forgiven, and once God transforms you, then start worrying about your walk and about your desiring of God. But what Paul is talking about here is the course of one's life as a Christian. We all know Pilgrim's Progress. It's about a walk through life, isn't it? A walk that is going to take you to the celestial city. And as we live our lives as Christians, Paul is saying there is a broad foundational directive that comes to us. Make sure that you are walking with God. You are walking before God. Secondly, not only how you must walk, but how you must please God. How you ought to walk and to please God. The whole of the Christian life is God-centered. You see the point of our illustration as we began on the how I may enjoy my vacation house. On the other hand, you've got Edwards walking around, turning his thoughts into music that he sings to God because he's delighting in God. And our verse is saying that as a foundation for the Christian life, we all need to be desiring to please God. Christianity is God-centered. We are consumer Americans. And if our grocery store does not have wide enough aisles, if they don't stock the shelves frequently enough, if there are too many smudges on the floor, then we're going to go to a grocery store that gives us what we want. And that's fine in grocery stores. But when it comes to the Christian life is about pleasing God. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Whether we are eating or drinking, it is to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm doing, I can stamp Christ's name on it. I'm sure He's for it. So here Paul is saying that the foundation for the later moral directions is that you've got to walk in such a way that you know God's eye is on you. And as you walk along, you're always desiring to please God. You see what he's going to have to come to deal with in the next section? Sexual purity among the Greeks, where sexual immorality wasn't wrong. And he's going to have to say, well, whatever you think, whatever your society thinks that you've been saved out of, you need to set your affections on what pleases God. And this is what's going to please God. Now, we've talked here about how you must walk. We've talked a little bit about how you must please God. Let me develop this about how you must start to be right with God, because someone here may not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone as a believer may get confused as to what is the foundation and what is the evidence of my Christian life. The first step for every sinner is to believe in the Lord Jesus. The first step is to know that I cannot do anything to make God happy with me. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one will be declared righteous. We do not and we cannot win eternal salvation by our walk or by our desires before God. Let me illustrate this with the billboard of evidence that is built on the foundation of faith in Jesus' work. When God looks down at us and asks the question, should I let this one or that one into heaven? The only thing God needs to see, the only thing God wants to see, is that there is a faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he says, yeah, but you've been talking about those evidences of salvation, of faith and of love and the regard for the leaders. Well, how does that fit in? Well, that's something of a narrow billboard. You know, what's the skinniest one? Is that the LED? We've got an LED billboard. When you look down from the heaven, you can't hardly see anything. Just a thin little line. But when you look at it from the side, there is your love for the brethren. There is an ongoing dealing with sin. There is an ongoing desire for righteousness. And the billboard is there as an evidence to others around you that the root of the matter is in you. But the danger is that we see the billboard from where we're standing and we think that God looks at the billboard in order to accept us. No. God accepts us only on the basis of us having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. It is important how we walk. It is important that we please God. But those things will be on the billboard in a horizontal level. They will not be the foundation of why God lets you into His heaven. We've seen the manner, the historical roots, the twofold substance. We keep picking our verse apart. Fourthly now, D, the tactful encouragement. And the tactful encouragement is not picked up in our New King James Bibles. It's plainly there in the ancient manuscripts. It's in the New American Standard. It's in the ASV, just as you actually do walk. I'm urging you that you need to do this. You need to walk before God. And then He comes along and He encourages them with a tactful word, just as you actually do walk. Or as the ESV, just as you are doing. And it's Paul's habit, isn't it, when he's given directions, when he can, to come along and give some encouragements. And in our parenting, may God help us to encourage as we can. May we have that heart of wisdom that wants to pull those young hearts along with loving encouragement as much as we can. May we take care not to exasperate a child with a constant fault-finding of them. That will frustrate them. That will hinder them. Paul's method here is that of encouraging these believers. I'm encouraging to walk just as you already do walk. And if you were one of those Thessalonians, wouldn't it have a positive impact on you? He's fine-tuning. There's more that he's got to say to me. But he's at least recognizing I'm in the way. Good. But consider with me how Paul's dealing with these believers here with this tactful encouragement is significantly different than what he has to do on over there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Evidently, they heeded the stuff about brotherly love. Evidently, they heeded the stuff of the sexual purity. But when he comes over to 2 Thessalonians 3, he still has to deal with those who are not diligently laboring with their own hands. And then there is a much sterner word of warning. Here, it is tactful encouragement. Fifthly, E, the essential goal. The essential goal of the directive, and it's the sense in which we're looking at verse 1 and we're building to this point. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. And what ought your question be? Abound more and more in what? Do you want me to abound more and more in love? Do you want me to abound more and more in faith? And it seems like the Apostle Paul is being intentionally broad, intentionally general. It's like he is saying, I want you to grow. I want you to abound more and more. And he's going to come and talk, yes, in your sexual purity. I want you to abound more and more in your brotherly love, in your diligent labors. There's a little proverb that says that growth is the evidence of life. And that's very fitting in the Christian life. It's very fitting here. If we are abounding more and more, it doesn't matter wherever we are, it's like we sang this morning, nearer, nearer God to thee. Is there any of us who could say, pianist, worship leader, I don't need to sing this hymn? We need to abound more and more. Wherever we are in the Christian life, there is always movement towards God. There is always growth that is to take place. If you are a 12-year-old believer, Paul is saying, I want you to abound more and more. If you're a 22-year-old believer, Paul is saying, I want you to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. If you are a 52-year-old believer, Paul says, I want you to be abounding in grace. If you're a 62-year-old believer, Paul is saying, growth in grace is the best indicator of life. Are you, am I, abounding more and more? Is there some indication of growth that has taken place in my life? Or have I reached a certain level, a certain status quo, and I'm content to be there? And honestly, don't we reason this way sometimes? At least I'm not falling back down the hill. At least if I'm here, that's good. That's not good enough for Paul. You're going to be slipping back down unless you're moving up the hill, unless you are abounding more and more. The one thing that we can say as we look at Paul here, as we hear him say, I want you to abound more, and we don't know exactly what he's talking about, we know this much. Paul wants growth. He does not want stagnation. Now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, the reinforcement. The reinforcement of the foundational exhortation. We finally move to verse 2. And this reinforcement comes, first of all, A, from their personal knowledge of God's commands. For you know what commandments we gave you. You see this interesting theme again? I'm going to lay out to you what you already know. You've already been instructed in this. Listen to how this comes through in this section. It was there in 4:1. It's in 4:2. It's in 4:6. Just as we also forewarned you and testified. It's in verse 9. You have no need that I should write to you. It's in 5:1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I write you. You already know this. 5:2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You see, Christianity is not always coming up with something that is new. But a key part of biblical Christianity is consistently living out the basics. And this is why Peter can say, 2 Peter 1:12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter is plainly saying, I'm not into novelty, but I'm into reminding you of the foundational things that must be embraced and lived out. All right, there's the reinforcement of the exhortation. You need to abound because you already know the commands. Secondly, B, from the nature of God's commands. When I first read this in the Greek text, I thought, oh, this is a word for command that I do not recognize. It's not the common word for command. Maybe it doesn't mean command. Maybe it means suggestion. All these things quickly going through. And then, actually, we find out that this is a military sort of term. It's a military sort of command. So that when a general issues an order, issues a directive that the fighting men are to take the hill, it's not exactly a suggestion, is it? So in a sense, it's even a stronger word than the normal word for command. Listen to it in Acts chapter 5, as the authorities are speaking to the early believers. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? There's our word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is speaking to Timothy of what his business is in establishing elders in the churches. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Not a suggestion. It's a commandment. It's again in verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. You see, Paul is not nervous. He's not allergic to recognizing that God has commands. What is he going to talk about? Sexual purity. Isn't that the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. He's going to talk about you need to diligently labor. Isn't that a part of the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. Don't be freeloading for others. You need to be working. That's what he is saying to them. It's not applicable to those who are seeking to find work. Please don't take medicine that is not intended for you. This is intended in a society there, 1 Thessalonians 4, where there was this freeloading patronage system. And if you get tied in with somebody who knows Rome and somebody's got the money from Rome, then you can just eat off of their table without even working. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying is wrong. So here is this unusual word for command. God has spoken plainly. This is what we are supposed to do. Let's go about it. So Paul is reinforcing this exhortation from their knowledge of it, from the particular nature of the word of command. It's a directive that comes from God. Thirdly, see, from the source of God's commands. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not my commands, Paul says. These are commands that come from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are commands that come to you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that you love him. And I know that you respect him. And I know that if you understand this is something he wants you to do, that you're going to do it. If you are a true Christian, if you have been raised from spiritual death by the Holy Spirit, if you have been born again to a living hope, if God has taken out of you a heart of stone and put into you a heart of flesh, then you will be anxious to grow in your walk and in your pleasing of God. It's that simple. The desire to grow doesn't save you. But the desire to grow is something that's on that billboard to show to yourself, to show to those who are around you, to show to the whole moral universe that God has been working in you. And if there's no desire to grow, if there is no abounding more and more, then we have to ask ourselves whether or not we have that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is not something that the Lord Jesus was so concerned about that he never brought it up. He was rather plain, wasn't he? Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Well, my hearers, you look at this text before you, please do not play games with God. Please don't pretend to be a Christian when you know that you do not have a heart to please God. And I say, I was in the pretending business, particularly in my junior high and high school years. Pretending that I was a believer. When I knew the stuff that was in my own heart. And it wasn't pretty. Paul makes it plain that this command to abound more and more in a desire to please God is a command that comes from God. It's something that we are obligated to do. And notice with me finally in verse 8 that if you reject the counsel of God, you are seen to be rejecting God. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Well, what are we seeing here in our text? It's pivotal in nature. He's looking back and he's saying, you know, remember I was praying for you that I would be able to perfect the things that are lacking? Well, now I'm going to start telling you what those things are. But as I start getting into the details, let me lay out the broad groundwork here. We need to be abounding more and more. We need to be growing in this broad perspective of walking before God, of desiring to please God. And it's only as we have that disposition that Paul is going to be ready to go on and say, let me talk to you about this specific and this other particular, and yet this other concern that I bring to your attention. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, right now don't get preoccupied with the billboard of evidences. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord, your focus needs to be on making sure that you have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That's what God is looking at to decide whether or not you come into his heaven. Whether or not you believe in that full and complete work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make it abundantly plain to that one who is not yet a believer in your Son, that one who does not understand the difference between grace and works righteousness. We pray that you would make it abundantly plain to those who have been a Christian 10 years, those who have been a Christian for 40 years, that the foundation of our acceptance with you, O God, is based on the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the perfection that he worked into his life, the sacrifice as a substitute for our sin there on the cross, that is what it is you look at. And we bless you, O God, that this is true. It's relieving to us. It's liberating to us. To know that we don't have to have perfect evidences in order to merit your favor. And we would pray that at the same time that you would prod us on, that even as that young boy would hear the directive about the garbage going out before the rain starts pouring and before Dad gets home, we pray, O Lord God, that we would hear that there is a directive that comes from you. From you, Lord Jesus Christ, who are fully God. You, O God the Father, you, the Holy Spirit. That you have these commands, you have these military orders given to us that we are to be abounding, we are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May this be true in each one of us. And we know that as we are walking with you, there will be tremendous blessings that come to us. We pray that we would experience this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.